In his commentary on the book of Ephesians, Bible teacher Ray Stedman, he begins one of his chapters with these words. He said, "The great question with which men continually wrestle in our day, as they have all through history, is whether or not there is a purpose in the universe. Do the events of history make any sense?" Well, many of the great minds of our world, the world that we live in, some of the greatest minds that this world has ever known, would answer that question by saying something to the effect of, "No, there is no purpose to the universe. History doesn't make any sense." For example, in his first lecture as president of Cambridge University, G.N. Clark said this, and I quote, "There's no secret and no plan in history to be discovered. I do not believe that any future consummation could make any sense of all the irrationalities of preceding ages. If it could not explain them, still less could it justify them." Even William Shakespeare's famous character, Macbeth, chimed in on the seeming senselessness of life when Macbeth said that life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And it was the French philosopher André Malraux who said these very bleak and gloomy words. He said, "The universe is indifferent. Who created it? Why are we here upon this puny mud heap spinning in infinite space? I've not the slightest idea. I'm convinced that no one else has the least idea. I would not invite him to a cheerful party. I just want you to know, I would not invite him." But listen, it's not only intellectuals who view the world as meaningless, as irrationals, without any purpose. Most people who hear or read the news today feel that world events are simply spiraling out of control, and they simply don't make any sense. It all seems so pointless. It all seems so bleak. It all seems so gloomy. And so they tend to throw up their arms, most people, and say something to the effect of, "Who knows what's going to happen and where we're headed in this crazy world that we live in?" Well, the Apostle Paul knew where the world was headed because God revealed it to him. And had Paul been alive to hear those negative comments made by so-called intellectuals, Paul would have strongly disagreed with them. He would have disagreed that there's no purpose to the universe and that history doesn't make any sense, because in Ephesians chapter 1, the apostle wrote about the purpose of all things and where this world is headed. Here's what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, the second part of verse 8 through 10. "In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth." Now, this morning, we want to look at these verses. We want to understand these verses because, this being the first Sunday of the month, this is the day that we as a congregation at Lakeside, we observe the Lord's Supper. And since these verses are related to Christ's death and our salvation, then it is most appropriate that we not only study them, but that we understand them and let them shape and mold our thinking. You see, these verses are a continuation of what Paul began writing in verse 3 of his first chapter in Ephesians, when he praised God the Father for all the spiritual blessings which he has bestowed upon every single believer in Christ. Verse 3 saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And from this verse on until verse 14, which is one long, grand sentence, the Apostle Paul reveals various truths about what God has done in our lives to bring about our salvation. Now, what we have seen so far in the previous months that we have studied these verses is that Paul begins by telling us that we were chosen, we were sovereignly elected by God the Father to be in Christ so that we would be holy and blameless. He said in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in him. In addition, Paul said that God predestined us to become his adopted sons, his children. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, why did God the Father do all of this? Why has he been so kind? Why has he been so gracious, so merciful to us, so as to choose us to be in Christ and then predestinate us to be his adopted sons? Well, it certainly wasn't because we deserved such mercy and kindness, because we didn't. We were rebellious sinners who hated God, wanted nothing to do with him. In fact, in the very next chapter in Ephesians, chapter 2, Paul will say that we were born into this world spiritually dead in our trespasses and our sins. We walked according to demonic influences. We were characterized as sons of disobedience, and we lived out our lives by indulging in fleshly desires and lusts. So certainly there was nothing good in us that deserves such kindness to be shown to us by God the Father in choosing us to be his saved, adopted children. And certainly God didn't choose us because he knew that someday we would choose him. Not only is that simply illogical, but it's also theologically impossible. Because as those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, we did not have the ability to choose him. But let's say, if only for the sake of discussion, let's say we were capable of choosing Christ as our Savior, then we could, and we certainly would, boast and say, blessed be me, because I figured it all out. I got it. I made the right choice, and others didn't. Rather than blessed be God the Father for choosing to save such a wretched sinner as me. Such self-boasting is simply contrary to the purpose for which the Apostle Paul says that God chose us and saved us. You see, the ultimate reason, the ultimate purpose for which we were chosen by God to be saved and predestined to be his children is for us to give him praise. Not ourselves, to give him praise. That's exactly what Paul went on to say in the very next verse, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. That's Christ. Listen closely. What we're being told here is that God, out of the merciful kindness of his heart, he chose you. He chose you, along with a multitude of other sinners, to be a people set aside for his Son. So why? So that for all of eternity, we, his people, would stand in awe of him and praise him for his mercy and grace. That's why God saved you. And the wonderful paradox of all of this is that the more you grow in your relationship with Christ, the closer you get to Christ, the more you recognize the depth of your sin and your wickedness and how unworthy you are of his grace in salvation. And the more you recognize how utterly sinful and unworthy you are, and that the only reason that you're saved is because God, out of his mercy, chose to save you, the more your heart and mouth will overflow with praise for his grace for all that he's done for you. That's simply how it works. However, just because the Father chose us to be saved in eternity past doesn't mean that we were automatically saved. It doesn't mean that at all, because we still needed to have our sin problem addressed, since our sin is what has separated us and alienated us from God. That had to be addressed. So in order for us to experience salvation and be reconciled to God, we still needed a perfect substitute. A perfect substitute who would pay for our sins, someone who, though righteous and therefore exempt from divine judgment, would stand in our place, bearing our punishment in order to satisfy the holy justice of God. And as you know, there's only one person in the universe who could do that. And that's exactly what Paul goes on to tell us did happen, as he explains to us that Jesus Christ was that perfect sin-bearing substitute who redeemed us. Looking at Ephesians 1, verse 7, and then the first part of verse 8, we read, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." Now, in these verses, which we did examine last month, we discovered a number of important truths about this concept of what Paul calls redemption. First of all, we discovered that the meaning of redemption, the essential meaning of it, is to pay a ransom to set us free. It means to purchase us from the slave market of sin. We also discovered the method of our redemption, meaning God's approach to redeeming us, the method he used to ransom or redeem us, the price that was paid to set us free. That price, we learned, was Christ's blood. Paul said, we have redemption through his blood. In other words, Christ's life laid down on the cross was the redemption, the redemption payment that satisfied God's holy justice and therefore set us free from the penalty of our sin. We also discovered that one of the marks, not the only one, but one of the marks of someone who is redeemed is that their sins have been forgiven by God, meaning that our sins have been removed from us. That's what this word forgiveness means, sent away, dismissed from us forever, never to return again. And that God's forgiveness, Paul said, is according to the riches of his grace, which means it is infinite, it is without measure. Having lavished this infinite grace upon us so that we never have to fear that his forgiveness won't be enough to handle our sins because we've sinned just so much. That'll never happen. That'll never happen, folks, because when he forgave our sins, his infinite, immeasurable grace was poured out upon us. Paul says that so it overflowed. That's what lavish means. It means it overflowed. So when he forgave our sins, his grace overflowed so that it was totally and is totally sufficient to deal with the enormity of our sin. As John MacArthur put it, he said, we need never worry that our sin will outstrip God's gracious forgiveness. Where sin increased, Paul assures us in Romans 5:20 that grace abounded all the more. Our Heavenly Father does not simply give us subsistence forgiveness that will barely cover our sins if we're careful not to overdo. We cannot sin beyond God's grace because as wicked and extensive as our sins might be or become, they will never approach the greatness of His grace. Praise God for that. Now today, as we continue working our way through these marvelous verses in Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to look further into God's plan of redemption by looking at another remarkable truth about redeeming grace, about redemption. And in doing so, we'll see that connected to our redemption, note this, there is a purpose to the universe. And that not only are we moving closer and closer towards that purpose being fulfilled, but we can actually understand, comprehend, grasp what that purpose is. And so having told us about the meaning of our redemption and the method by which God accomplished our redemption and the mark of our redemption, Paul now tells us about the mind, meaning the thinking process of those who have experienced redemption. Now, we know from what Paul has just told us that God has lavished his grace upon us in forgiving us of all of our sins. We just read that. However, as the apostle continues, he tells us that God has also lavished his grace upon us for something else, something in addition to the forgiveness of our sins. It's very easy to miss this, but notice what Paul wrote in verse 8. Which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Now, the way this is worded in most of our English Bibles gives the impression that the wisdom and insight mentioned here have nothing to do with God lavishing them on us, just as he lavished on us forgiveness of our sins. So the way it is translated in the Bible version that I use, which is the New American Standard Bible, it makes it look as if in all wisdom and insight begins a new sentence without any connection to the last statement, which he lavished on us. But I want to suggest to you that there is a connection, that what Paul is saying is that just as God lavished forgiveness on us, he also lavished on us wisdom and insight. You see, if this was not the case, if this wisdom and insight wasn't something God gave to us, then Paul would be saying that God himself did something with wisdom and insight. And that would be very odd of Paul to say, because God is wisdom. He's essential wisdom. And therefore, Scripture doesn't usually refer to him as doing something in wisdom. And nowhere in the Bible is this other word, insight, ever used of God in the sense of God having insight. Therefore, it seems best to connect these words together with the thought that in addition to lavishing his grace upon us to forgive us of our sins, God has also, by his grace, lavished on us wisdom and insight. That is to say that just as God poured out his grace upon us to forgive us, he also, by his grace, flooded our minds with wisdom and insight. So, what does Paul mean by all of this? Why has God given us this wisdom, this insight? And what does this wisdom and insight have to do with redemption, which is what the apostle has been talking about? Well, listen closely. What Paul is saying is that God, in his abounding, infinite, overflowing grace, has not only provided redemption's forgiveness, but he has also provided our minds with the ability to comprehend the truths about redemption. You see, these two words, wisdom and insight, are what God has poured out on us so that our minds can understand what redemption and various biblical truths related to redemption, we can understand what they're about, how these truths apply to our lives. Wisdom is the well-known Greek word sophia, which is, in the New Testament, refers to intellectual insight, which comprehends spiritual truth. He's given us wisdom to understand biblical, spiritual truth, especially about our salvation. While insight is the Greek word, which basically means the practical use of wisdom. In other words, how we apply wisdom, biblical truths, to our lives. And the way these two terms fit together is that wisdom is theological in nature, so that by wisdom we understand how redemption works. We understand the doctrine of man's sin. We understand the meaning of Christ's death. We understand God's justice, which had to be satisfied. We understand the concept of substitutionary atonement, as well as a host of other redemptive truths. But by insight, we know how to apply these truths at a practical level so that we live like redeemed people are supposed to live. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because without God's wisdom and insight, you and I would never be able to understand the great truths about redemption and salvation. And therefore, we would never be able to live out the Christian life. For example, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul wrote this. He said, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." Remember, redemption is being set free. "Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Having a redeemed mind means that we understand what it means to be set free from the bondage of religious legalism, which is what Paul's writing about here. That we are to stay free and not put ourselves back under the Old Testament laws of bondage or any type of religious legalism. We don't do that in order to try to please God and keep ourselves saved. That's what Paul is saying. You would never understand that. You would never know that unless God made that clear to your mind. But a redeemed mind also has insight and practical wisdom so that we don't use our freedom to negatively affect other people by doing things that are questionable. For example, again, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:19, "For though he said, 'I am free from all men,' I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win more." Now, this verse tells us how, as those who have been set free, we are to behave when it comes to what we call liberty issues. Liberty issues are those issues that are neither forbidden in Scripture nor commanded in Scripture. God gives us the liberty to choose if we want to do those things. And it was wisdom and insight that allowed Paul, he said, to know how to act around unbelievers when it came to liberty matters. So that with his God-given wisdom and insight, Paul said he behaved in a manner so as not to unnecessarily offend any unbelievers as he tried to win them to Christ. I always say the best example is that Paul didn't invite a rabbi to lunch and have a pork sandwich. That's what he's talking about. In other words, having insight into the truths of salvation and being set free from sin allows us to know how to behave around non-Christians as we seek to win them to Christ, rather than turning them off to the gospel by our insensitive behavior. All of that is tied into the wisdom and insight God has given you concerning redemption. See, a redeemed mind understands that we have been set free from sin, not to live any way we please because we're free, but rather to seek to live in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord, because having been freed from the tyranny and dictatorship of sin, we're now slaves of Christ. We're slaves of righteousness because we've been purchased by Christ, and so we belong to Him. Therefore, because we understand that He is our master and we are His slaves, we don't argue with Him about those things that unsaved people find so baffling and refuse to do, because God's Word makes perfect sense to us. And so, because it makes sense to us, because in redeeming us, God has given us wisdom and insight so that we understand these things related to our salvation. Listen, don't take this wisdom and insight for granted, because as a redeemed believer in Christ, you have something that no unbeliever has. And that's because not only do unbelievers not understand God's plan of salvation, they think it's foolishness. They think it's nonsense, utter nonsense. Paul said this about unbelievers in their view of the gospel, what I read to you earlier, 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness," Paul said, "to those who are perishing," meaning unbelievers, "but to us who are being saved, we get it, we understand it, it's the power of God." He then went on, Paul did, to develop this thought about how unbelievers find the gospel so foolish, explaining in chapter 2, verse 14, why this is the case. Why do unbelievers look at the gospel as foolishness? Here's what Paul wrote. "But a natural man," he's talking here about an unsaved, unregenerate person, a non-Christian, "but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Folks, this is why unsaved people, no matter how smart they are, find the gospel foolish, and why they will argue with you about it. It's because it makes no sense to them. And it makes no sense to them because they don't have the God-given wisdom and insight to comprehend in their hearts the message of Christ like you do if you know Him. It not only doesn't make sense to them, it sounds foolish. It sounds irrational to them, but not to us. Not to us. We don't find the gospel foolish. We don't find it irrational. We understand it. And what's more, we love it. We love it. In fact, Paul concluded 1 Corinthians chapter 2 by saying in verse 16, he said, "We have the mind of Christ." Folks, the reason we have the mind of Christ and can comprehend spiritual and biblical truth is because God has given us His wisdom, His insight, to not only understand the various aspects of our salvation, but also to apply these truths to our lives so that we walk in obedience to Him as we put these redemptive truths into practice. Now watch this. The specific reason that Paul tells us here in Ephesians 1 that God has given us wisdom and insight concerning redemption. The specific reason for this is to inform us that we have been given an understanding of a very specific and special truth that is profound, great, and deep. A truth that no unsaved individual, regardless of how smart they might be, regardless of how educated they might be, understands. See, not only have we been given a mind to comprehend the various aspects of our present salvation, but we've been given a mind to understand, watch this, the mystery of God's redemptive plan for the ages, for the future. Notice what Paul wrote in verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him. Look at that verse again. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him. Now, in looking at this statement, we see that Paul has used a word that pretty much all of us are familiar with. It's the word mystery. However, it is possible for one to be familiar with this word in the English language and yet not understand what Paul meant here or how the Bible uses this word. See, when the Bible speaks of a mystery, it isn't referring to something that is mysterious or eerie or something that needs to be solved, like a mystery murder. It's not how the Bible uses that word. When the Bible speaks of something as a mystery, it is referring to a secret that has been hidden in God's heart and mind until the day He chooses to reveal that secret. In other words, a mystery is a sacred secret, once hidden in God's mind, now revealed to His people. And we know that this is precisely what the word mystery in the Bible means and how it's used, based on how this word appears in the New Testament. For example, we read in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, that by revelation there was made known to me, note this, the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. He's saying, this is what I'm about to say, was a divine secret, never known until God revealed it to the apostles, New Testament apostles and prophets. Verse 6 tells us what that mystery is. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, this is a mystery, Paul said. I'm just illustrating to you how this word is used. The mystery that Paul is talking about here, he's not talking about this in Ephesians 1. We'll get back to that in a moment. But the mystery Paul is talking about here is the truth that Gentile and Jewish people would be brought together by faith in Christ into one body, one family, one church, one kingdom of believers in Messiah. Now, the Old Testament certainly taught that Gentiles would be saved, but it never revealed that God would make them into one unified body of believers along with Jewish people who believe. That was the mystery that God now revealed through Paul and the other apostles in the New Testament. We read of another mystery in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul said, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, this particular mystery is the truth that marriage, in which a man and a woman are united and joined together, is a divine picture of Christ's union with His bride, the church. Again, this truth wasn't known for thousands of years. until the Lord revealed it in the New Testament, specifically right here. Still another mystery is mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 52. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, this particular mystery is the truth of the rapture of the church, which was never taught in the Old Testament. In fact, the church isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament, but it is revealed now in the New Testament. All of us will not die. There will be a generation of believers who will be snatched up, raptured. We will not all sleep. We'll all be changed. Now, the reason Paul refers to these previously secret truths, the reason he calls them mysteries, is because in ancient times, there were certain cult religions known as mystery religions. And when one was initiated into one of these mystery religions, he went through a certain kind of secretive rite that he was not to tell anyone else about. It was a secret known only to the members of that cult or that religion. And even today we have something like that. There are certain secretive societies where members are sworn to secrets. They don't tell anybody outside of that society. So going back to Ephesians 1, what Paul is telling us is that in relation to our redemption, God had a secret that he had kept all to himself until now. A mystery that was previously unknown, but he has now chosen here in Ephesians 1 to make it known to his people. What is that mystery? Once again, notice what Paul calls this mystery in verse 9. He said, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him. Paul refers to this mystery, this truth hidden in the heart of God until now, the mystery of his will, which he says comes from his kind intention, which literally could be translated his good pleasure, meaning it comes from God's heart of love. It's what gives God pleasure. In other words, whatever this specific will of God is, this plan of his that he has now revealed to us, it comes from something that he takes great delight in. It's something that he wants us to understand because of his love for us. Therefore, he has lavished upon us wisdom and insight so that we would be able to understand what this particular mystery of his will is. Are you ready? What is it? What is the mystery of God's will that he has given to those of us who are redeemed an understanding of? It is, note this, his plan for eternity. His plan for which all of history is now moving and will be fulfilled ultimately in the purpose. Notice how Paul explains this mystery in verse 10. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Now, I know when you first read this, in fact, I know when you read it several times, it sounds like a very complicated verse. So let me try to simplify it for you by explaining the meaning of the various words that the apostle has used in this statement. First of all, the word administration. Sometimes it's translated dispensation. Is a Greek word that's made up of two words, house and law. It just took two words, put them together, form one word. So the word literally means the management of a house or the laws by which a household is run. So when Paul says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, he simply means, note this, that in the future, which I take to be a reference here to what comes after the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ on the earth, namely eternity, since in this context, Paul's referring to eternity, so that in the future, This is how God is going to manage his universe throughout all of eternity. That's the mystery, part of the mystery of his will. This is how he's going to run the world, his universe, throughout all of eternity. And how is he going to do this specifically? Well, Paul tells us that God is going to sum up all things in Christ, all things in the heavens, and all things on the earth. So what does that mean? Well, it means that everything in this world is moving towards God's one great and grand purpose, which is to unite, listen closely, to unite everything under the headship of Jesus Christ, which includes believers, unbelievers, angels, and the entire created universe, that vast universe. See, the word Paul uses that is translated summing, as in summing up all things in Christ, means uniting. But the thought in the Greek text is that of summing up again, or uniting again. In other words, God is going to reunite all things in Christ. So what Paul is saying is that everything in the universe, everything was once together under Christ's headship. But it ceased to be that way when man fell in the Garden of Eden. But in the future, it will all once again be reunited under him, and all because of his work of redemption on the cross. Here's the way Dr. James Montgomery Boyce explained this amazing truth. He said, this is not the doctrine of universalism, the doctrine that all fallen creatures will be saved. It is the teaching that all things will be subjected to Christ, some willingly, as those who have been redeemed by Jesus joyfully exalt in his rule, some unwillingly, as evil is nevertheless restrained and all are forced to acknowledge Jesus as Lord of all. Does this sound familiar to you? It should, because Paul said essentially the same thing in a different setting in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, where he said, for this reason also God highly exalted him, highly exalted Christ, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, the reason why people can't make rhyme or reason out of the universe, our world, or history right now is because everything in this world seems disjointed and out of harmony. And that's because it is disjointed. And it is out of harmony because it is a corrupt, fallen world where we live. A world in which the devil, who's the epitome of evil, is now the ruler. A world in which demons oppress people. A world in which creation is fallen and it's groaning. A world in which mankind is divided between those who acknowledge Christ as Lord and those who don't. But someday after Christ returns and eternity is ushered in, everything will be united in him so that there will no longer be any disunity. All will be in harmony under the headship of Jesus Christ, and all because of this great truth of redemption, which reversed the fall of man and creation. And it is this truth of redemption, that God has given us wisdom to understand and insight to live by. Listen to these wonderful words by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones as he explains what will take place in the future. He said the perfect harmony that will be restored will be harmony in man and between men, harmony on the earth and in the brute creation, harmony in heaven and all under the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the head of all. Everything will be united in him, and wonder of wonders, marvelous beyond compare, when all this happens, it will never be undone again. All will be reunited in him to all eternity. That's the message. That's God's plan. That's the mystery which has been revealed to us. These things are so marvelous that you will never hear anything greater either in this world or the world to come. Folks, let me put this to you as simply as I can. There is a meaning to this universe. There is a goal towards which history is moving. The meaning of the universe, the goal of history, is found in Jesus Christ himself. What was once lost in Adam as a result of sin will one day be restored in Jesus Christ. And this is where our world and history, this is where they're headed. Now, in spite of how confused people are today about world events and where this world is headed, in spite of all the hopelessness and gloom proclaimed by many who are considered great minds and intellectuals, that there's no purpose in the universe and that history doesn't make any sense, the Bible contradicts that. The Bible says that history does have a goal. History has a direction. History has a plan. And we who have been redeemed, we understand that plan. And we understand it because God has not only revealed it in his word, but he has graciously given us wisdom and insight to know his word, to understand that history is in the process of moving everything to come under the headship and the lordship of Jesus Christ. See, our redemption isn't just for right now. It is for right now, but it's not just for right now. It has eternal consequences. The Father has redeemed you so that you would be a part of his eternal plan, the plan by which he will manage and run the universe, including you, by Jesus Christ, his Son. This is why Paul praised him. This is why we should praise him. But listen, we will only praise him for all that redemption means, both now and for eternity, if we have an eternal perspective on life. And that's so often the problem, because too many of us are caught up in our own current lives and all the problems that we have in our lives, all the issues we have to deal with. We're so caught up in that so often we fail to consider and think about what God says the future holds in terms of his eternal plan. And in doing so, when you're caught up in your daily events and don't see the future as the word of God says and God's eternal plan, it hinders our praise. It hinders our worship. In considering the Apostle Paul's outlook towards the future in spite of Paul's difficult circumstances, Bible teacher John Stott said these very insightful words. He said, "At this point, it may be wise to pause a moment and consider how much all of us need to develop Paul's broad perspective. Let me remind you that he was a prisoner in Rome, not indeed in a cell or dungeon, but still under house arrest and handcuffed to a Roman soldier. Yet though his wrist was chained and his body was confined, his heart and mind inhabited eternity. He peered back before the foundation of the world and on to the fullness of time and grasped hold of what we have now and ought to be now in light of these two eternities. As for us, how restricted is our vision in comparison with his? How small is our mind? How narrow are our horizons? Easily and naturally, we slip into a preoccupation with our own petty little affairs. But we need to see time in light of eternity and find our present privileges and obligations in the light of our past election and future perfection. Then, if we shared Paul's perspective, we would also share his praise. For doctrine leads to doxology as well as duty. Life would become worship, and we would bless God consistently for having blessed us so richly in Christ." So this morning, as we move from our study in Ephesians to observing the Lord's Supper, I invite you to begin to develop the same broad perspective that Paul had by turning your eyes upon Jesus and remembering that he has redeemed you so that you would be part of his redeemed people that he will rule over forever, for all of eternity. If you know Christ, God has given you a great future, a future for which you should be thankful, for which you should be adoring him, praising him, worshiping him. However, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then understand this. Understand that in the future, though you will acknowledge Christ, You'll be forced to do that because Paul said that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You will do that if you don't know Christ then, but you'll do it reluctantly. You'll still be lost for all of eternity, but you'll be forced to acknowledge that he is the truth. He is who he said he is. But the good news is, you're not there in eternity yet. You're here, you're now, and you can willingly acknowledge him now, today, as your Lord. You can be saved for all of eternity. How's that? Well, you need to repent of your sin, turn from your sin. You need to place your trust in Christ and his death on the cross as the sole basis for your salvation, with a heart that's surrendered to his lordship. When we close the service, feel free to come up here and just talk to me. I'll have some elders around me, and we'd be happy to talk to you about this. Let's stand for closing prayer. Father, thank you for what we've been able to discover. Lord, thank you for your kindness to us. You've lavished on us, Lord, forgiveness, wisdom, insight. We're so undeserving. Lord, we pray that your word has not only enriched our lives, that it's broadened our perspective, but we pray for those who are still lost. We pray that you'll reach into their hearts and draw them to yourself. One way or another, they will acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. How much better to do that now than kicking and screaming in eternity. So we pray to that end, Lord. We pray you'll dismiss us now with your blessing. We pray you'll put it on our hearts to come back and hear the word of God and learn from a book that many of us don't know much about. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.